Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. On yesterday's program, we had a caller from Indiana who said he'd like to talk about the King James Bible, and he believes that the King James is the only version of the Bible that we should be using. So in one moment, we'll get to Phil from Indianapolis. We'll talk through that topic with Phil today. I have in front of me a King James Bible from 1611, basically a photocopy of the 1611 King James. I have two Greek New Testaments. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. I have the Majority Text, which is representative of thousands of Greek manuscripts. And then I have the Critical Text, or the Minority Text, which is representative mostly of two ancient Greek manuscripts. And so the handwritten Greek manuscripts are what translators use to translate our English Bible and Bibles into other languages. And then I've got a new King James Version, which we use at Denver Bible Church. So in one moment, we'll get to Phil. But first, let me tell you about Maranatha Christian Center in Arvada. For over 30 years, I've been a Christian, and I have seen schools all over this country. And never have I seen a school as neat, as great as Maranatha Christian Center in Arvada. Over 100 Christians on staff, top academics, affordable, and all of this for your kids ages 2.5 years to 12th grade. Call Maranatha Christian Center at 303-431-5653. That's Maranatha, 431-5653. All right, we're going to Indianapolis now. Phil, welcome to Bob Enyart Live.
Hey, thank you.
Phil, could you lay out for us some of the general reasons why you believe we should be using the King James only, and then I'd like to talk through them.
Sure, that'd be great. One of the things I did, Bob, is I'm a researcher, and what I do is exhaustive research, whatever subject matter that might be. And back in the mid-80s, I set out to disprove this issue of the King James only. I just couldn't believe anybody was so stupid as to believe that the English text of the King James was the only one perfect and infallible. And within a matter of days, I was convinced with the documented evidence that it is the perfect and infallible, inerrant, preserved Word of God.
Okay, and what I'd like to know, Phil, is if you could lay out a few of the reasons, the kinds of evidences that you would show someone to make that point.
What I ran into, Bob, was the manuscript evidence and the textual criticism that went into the other translations that did not go into the King James.
Okay, so let's explain that to the audience. There are thousands. We're talking now about the New Testament.
Correct.
But of the New Testament, there are literally thousands of handwritten manuscripts in Greek, because the New Testament was written in Greek. And translators, that's the way the Bible has come to us today. The apostles wrote in Greek, them or their scribes, and then those original letters were copied immediately and distributed among the churches, and over a period of generations and centuries, thousands upon thousands of handwritten copies of the New Testament were made, and many of those are still extant today. They still exist, and they've fallen into different camps. There are thousands of manuscripts that are represented in something called the Majority Text.
Right.
And then there are two very unreliable manuscripts, in my opinion. We actually might be talking about this with a professor of Greek from one of the Denver seminaries in a couple weeks. And she supports the Critical Text, the Minority Text. There are two manuscripts that are very old, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus.
Correct.
And those two manuscripts are considered by many Greek scholars to be the best manuscripts we have, except that they contradict one another to a great degree. There's tremendous disagreement between those two. And there's tremendous omissions. And so we view those two as very unreliable manuscripts of the Bible, and they differ greatly with the thousands of manuscripts that make up the majority text. For example, the whole story of the woman caught in adultery is not in the critical text. The Gospel of Mark ends with the apostles being in great fear, and the text ends. And so we see many reasons why the critical text is unreliable. So of all the modern translations, they're all from the critical text, except for the New King James. Pretty much the NIV, the NASB, the New Revised Version, they're all from this critical text, which was largely formulated by two guys in the 1800s, Westcott and Hort, and those guys were clearly not Christians. They brought secular views to the text of the New Testament. So they assembled the New Testament. I believe that that New Testament is a very bad New Testament, and so that the NIV, the NASB, I would recommend not using those and using either the King James or the New King James, because they come from the same manuscript body, the Textus Receptus, the majority text. And so, Phil, I agree with you that the critical text should be shunned by Christians. And so we then have two Bible versions, the King James and the New King James. And I'd like you, if you can, to tell me why we should only use the King James and not even the New King James when it comes from the same Greek text of the New Testament.
Well, the problem is this, is that there was a good debate on that. Gary Hudson had used the majority text against the English text of the King James, and he failed in his endeavor to prove an error in the King James.
Well, I'd like, rather than refer to other debates, you and I are having a debate.
That's fine.
So we're not going to give any credibility to a previous debate. Our audience wants to know, what evidence can you present?
What I would say is this: the theory behind the men that approached the text of the majority, or the New King James, was not the same type theory that the men of the King James came with, and that's obvious in, let's say, like I think it's 2 Timothy 2:15. The King James is the only translation that commands you to study the Word of God. The New King James does not contain that. So we got passages in here that, though they may be from, quote-unquote, the same family of manuscripts, which the King James differs in that slightly as well, but you do have, as far as the English text of the two versions, they do differ. And
all right,
when they differ, yeah, they're different on issues that are pertinent to Christian doctrine. Namely, one verse that I could come up with would be, study to show thyself approved, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Mm-hmm.
And the New King James does not contain that command to study.
Well, the New King James, obviously when we're translating from one language to another, we have a challenge in front of us. And let me read it from the New King James.
All right.
The New King James says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
All right.
Right, so be diligent to present yourself. So if that's your argument, right, I've got a 1611 King James here.
All right.
And
is it the Oxford or Cambridge edition?
Well, it's put out by Thomas Nelson. It's
facsimile.
That is
not the same one as was put out in 1611.
Well, it's a facsimile of the 1611 edition.
But it differs.
What, I don't know what you mean, a difference. It's a photocopy of the 1611 edition.
No, it's not. There are some verses in there, and boy, you're calling on my memory now. The Thomas Nelson edition that they put out, that supposedly is the original text of the King James, is not. And
they have the actual, this is a photocopy, and they have the actual title page from the original, and it says Anno Dom 1611.
Yeah, that's what they say.
And if you're saying that they fabricated that, we were in the New York Public Library on Broadway and 7th Avenue just a few weeks ago, my wife and I, and they've got the 1611 Bible right there on display. There's only a handful of them still in existence.
Right.
An actual 1611, and I don't think it could be in dispute that this is a copy of that 1611 Bible.
It is, and I can't remember, Bob.
Well,
you're calling on my memory, but there is a difference in
well.
What,
all right.
Anyway, that's beside the issue.
Okay, let me give you an example. You just made the argument that the wording is different in 2 Timothy 2:15 between
right.
the King James and the New King James.
Yeah, and what I'm saying
is
that that difference is significant, because what it's commanding you is to study the Word of God, where the New King James does not do that.
Well, that's an overstatement, right? If the New King James says to meditate on the Bible day and night forever, that the Bible you should have the Bible become a part of you. You should basically eat the Word of God. Then the New King James is telling us to study it and be diligent and to rightly divide the Word of truth, to study it carefully. But, okay, you're saying, well, there's a difference in translation. Of course there is. But let me point out to you.
But, Bob, if they're from the same text, why would they be different?
Because it was written in Greek and we speak English.
Yeah, but why would they change the text from study? What benefit would that be?
If it's a more accurate translation.
Well, who's to say it's accurate? I'm saying
A linguist. Let me give you an example, okay? The King James is a very good translation, but it's fallible. It has problems. I'll give you an example of one of the biggest problems. In the Ten Commandments, the King James mistranslates the Hebrew word for murder, and they translate it kill. So instead of saying, as Moses wrote and as God wrote in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, the King James translators translated it, thou shalt not kill.
That's right.
And then in the next chapters, they gave so many commands that God gave to kill the murderer, kill the kidnapper, kill the adulterer.
Right.
And when Jesus, in Matthew 19, when Jesus is quoting from the Ten Commandments, the King James there does get it right. He said, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder. And so the command from God was not do not kill. It was do not murder. And millions of people around the world have profaned God by opposing the death penalty. And to do so, they've quoted a bad translation by the King James translators. They've quoted thou shalt not kill instead of that what the Hebrews said, what God wrote to Moses, what Jesus said in Matthew 19, thou shalt not murder. Now, that's an example. Of course, different translations are worded differently. Some differences are truly substantive. Others are superficial. And I would suggest that your arguments will be superficial, that the New King James, on balance, is a better translation than the original King James, and that errors in the original King James have been far more devastating to the gospel worldwide than has anything in the New King James.
Well, let me ask you something, Bob.
Yeah.
Do you believe that God's Word exists today in perfect form?
No.
So, in other words, where shall we find infallibility?
Okay. The argument of the King James only people is that God has supernaturally provided His Word so that it's available for all generations. Is that right?
Well, I would even go further than that, Bob. I would say that the English text of the King James is superior for several reasons than the original manuscript.
Yeah, and Phil, that's very, very embarrassing to me.
Right.
When Moses wrote, this is what God put on the Ten Commandments. The New King James translators, who did not consider themselves infallible, in fact, there are plenty margin notes in the original King James where they put alternate readings, and they're not sure how it should have been translated. Moses didn't have that problem because he was speaking to God.
Let me ask you something, Bob. When Timothy wrote down the verse in 2 Timothy where it says that. Oh boy!
Well, 2 Timothy 3:16, or
yeah, which one is that?
Well,
not study to show thyself approved. It's the other one. Where it says,
all Scripture is given by inspiration of God.
Correct.
And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
And you quoted from a King James, and yet you favor the New King James.
No, that's the New King James.
That's an exact quote from the New King James?
Yeah, I just read it right from the New King James.
So in other words, let me ask you something. The scriptures that Timothy had in his hand, were they copies of copies or were they the originals?
That Timothy was reading, the original.
They were the originals that Moses had?
No.
Well, now, wait a second. That's all he had.
Yeah.
In other words, when he's quoting that,
right.
When they're quoting these verses in what we call the New Testament, they had copies of copies of copies of copies.
Right, of course.
There's not one New Testament writer ever corrects the text as you would or somebody else would that doesn't believe it's perfect and infallible.
Okay, I'll give you two arguments that you're wrong.
All right.
I'll give you an argument from the New Testament and then an argument, if I can, from the Old Testament.
All right.
From the New Testament, if the New Testament authors considered that the text of the Hebrew Scriptures, that the copies of the copies were the only true word of God, then they would have only quoted from the Hebrew Old Testament text, which they had available to them in every synagogue and in the temple. But instead, they frequently quoted from the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, done a couple hundred years before Christ.
Prove that.
So that the king of Egypt could have in his library in Alexandria, so that he could have the Hebrew Scriptures in a language that could be read.
Prove
so
that the Septuagint was written before Christ.
So that we have Josephus and Philo both, two first-century authors who between them wrote about 3,000 pages of Jewish history.
Right.
And they both describe in some detail how a couple centuries before them, the king in Egypt requested through his head librarian that a translation be made of the Hebrew Scriptures, and approximately 70 rabbis were hired to make a translation, and it's called the Septuagint. And we have copies of the Septuagint that are extant to this day, handwritten manuscripts. And they differ somewhat, because it's a translation, from the Hebrew text that we have. And we can tell when the New Testament authors are quoting the Hebrew text, because it's the same Hebrew text Old King James translators used. They're quoting the translation that we read in our Old Testament, but yet they quote sometimes very different words from the Septuagint. It's significantly different.
What does Septuagint mean?
It means 70.
Right. And how many scribes were there?
There were 70, 72 rabbis.
There was 72, and that's the letter of Aristeas that was sent to Ptolemy of Philadelphia.
Yeah.
And what I'm saying is, why was there 72 scribes when there's only supposed to be 70? What happened to the other two?
That's, Phil, we're not going to address that.
But what I'm saying, is this.
Yeah.
That's the greatest mythology in the Christian world today, is that the Septuagint was written before the time of Christ.
All right, and that I consider that to be a historical absurdity. What you just said, so that Josephus, the writings of Josephus were fabricated, the writings of Philo were fabricated centuries before the King James 11 debate ever occurred, to give credibility to the Septuagint, which would be used so effectively in this debate.
Let me ask you something, Bob.
Yeah.
Is it possible that God's original intent in the word murder was that men not murder each other?
Yeah, do not murder one another, right.
That's God's original intent, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And as a result of the hardness of your heart, God changed it to murder.
No, God didn't change it. It
well,
was
it's
murder.
Obvious that Christ is interpreting the word kill there because of the hardness of your heart.
Phil, the word is not kill. The word Hebrew, just like English, has a word for murder and a word for kill, and there's some overlap. They're related words and some overlap, but they're two distinct words. And the word that God wrote on the tablets of the Ten Commandments that Moses put in Exodus chapter 20 is murder. It's not kill. Do not murder. And then he goes on to say, but kill the kidnapper, kill the murderer. So if he said don't kill and then kill all these people, it would be a contradiction.
Not necessarily.
No, it is. It is. And millions of people have profaned God by quoting the mistranslation from the 1611 King James saying, thou shalt not kill, when God commanded governments to kill murderers and kidnappers.
So in other words, getting back to the main issue, you believe that there is no Bible that you could hand me and say it's the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God.
Right. And I'd like to give you an Old Testament evidence for that. You said, I asked you if you think that God would preserve his perfect, infallible Word for every generation. And you said yes. And I'd like to give you an example of a few generations that did not have the perfect, infallible Word of God, according to the Scriptures. Okay, if you remember, King Josiah, he inherited the throne at age 8.
Right.
And the kings before him were evil. He turned out to be a righteous king, the most righteous who ever lived before Christ. And King Josiah, one of the things he did was said, the temple is in ruins. Let's clean out the temple. And as they begun doing that, they found among the trash heap that the temple had become, in the basement, they found scrolls of the Word of God. They found the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And the scribe who found this, the priest, was in tears because he was ecstatic that they had recovered what had been lost, the Word of God.
Right.
And here's what the Bible says. It says that the Jewish nation as a whole had even forgotten to keep the Passover. The last time before that story that the Bible is referenced, that it was known and available to the Jews, was fully one century before that. So that the Bible was lost to Israel, according to the scriptural record, and it was lost for so long that at least a few generations, they had forgotten even to keep the Passover. So that during those generations, what we know is that your interpretation is wrong if you think that God has promised that he will invariably provide his inspired, perfect word and make it available to all generations. That's not true. God gave us the responsibility to pass on the message of the gospel to our children. And if we don't do that, our children will suffer. And he gave us the responsibility to pass on the Word of God and to translate it into Chinese and German and Japanese and Romanian.
And the King James is.
If we do not translate the Word of God faithfully to the languages of 5 billion people, then those billions of people will not have a reliable version of the Word of God to read.
Let me ask you something, Bob. In the first century, the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word was written in what language?
Hebrew text of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew.
Uh-huh.
The apostles quoted frequently from the Hebrew and frequently from the Greek.
From the
Greek
Old
Testament.
The manuscripts were written in Hebrew and Greek, correct?
Yeah. With some Aramaic, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Some Aramaic. So what about all those poor people that don't speak those languages?
That's exactly right.
So you're telling me
Psalm 19.
As a result of that, God is at fault because
no.
He doesn't have it in Chinese?
No, God is not at fault.
Well, now, wait a second.
Phil, I'll answer your question.
You made a point.
Yeah.
And I'm trying to establish something here that most Bible correctors do, is that they can't face this point. Is that now they bring up, well, wait a second here.
If I'll answer
you say that God's perfect word was preserved throughout all the years, what about all those people that don't speak English?
Yeah.
Well, I'm saying let's use the same argument against you. What about all those people that don't speak Greek and Hebrew? What did they do for the perfect, infallible, inerrant word
All right.
Answer that one.
All right. Psalm 19, Romans 1, Romans 2. God wrote his law on our hearts. He put the message in the creation. He wrote it in the stars, and even though we are born knowing God, if we turn against God that we know, Paul said, although they knew God, they turned away from him. So God put knowledge of himself in the heart of every human being that's come into existence.
Well, let me ask you
and
something,
so if
Bob.
if we've never seen the Bible ever, we are still responsible to humbling ourselves before the Creator God.
That's one of the biggest dodges. You just circularly dodged that whole thing.
Go ahead. Explain how I circulated it.
What
and then,
you did was yeah. You didn't face the question.
Go ahead.
The question you said, the statement you were giving to me was,
yeah.
If this is the case, then what about all those people that don't speak English? They speak Chinese
okay.
And all that.
All right.
I used the same argument on you that
right.
You said
yeah.
The Hebrew and Greek were perfect and infallible.
Good point.
That's God's word. and you're trying to lay this argument on me.
All right.
I lay the same argument on you with the documented
evidence. All right, good point.
You
good
come
point.
Up with Romans
Phil.
Chapter 1.
All right, Phil, good point. Good, valid point. But let me clarify. When I was answering your question, you said what languages was the perfect, infallible Word of God written in?
In the first century.
Yeah, I was answering, and you somewhat cut me off. I said Hebrew, Greek, and the Greek of the Septuagint, and you quick rushed on to make your point.
Go ahead.
When I answered in that way, the point is that the Septuagint translation differs significantly from the Hebrew Old Testament, yet Jesus himself, because he was getting a message out to the public, would quote from a popular translation, even though it was different and inferior to the Hebrew. So that I don't believe, when Jesus quoted from the Septuagint, I don't think God is as uptight as we human beings are. And if Jesus says that do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? If he says that, he could also say, don't do unto others as you would not have them do unto you. He could say it in the negation. And he's not so uptight that he would get all upset about that. So if the Septuagint had the same sense but a different translation, Jesus was comfortable quoting the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew, what you would call the perfect text.
Let me ask, are you familiar with Origen's Hexapla?
No.
Okay, you'll find out, Bob, if you do research on this thing, which I encourage you to do, is that you find out that Origen's fifth column is the Septuagint.
Origen, you're talking about Origen, the early Christian writer.
Yeah, you mentioned Westcott and Hort and those guys. Those guys are just a major joint in the body of the problem. Their main problem started back when Origen started messing with the... Huh?
All right, well, answer...
Don't cut me off.
Go ahead.
Origen was the one that started back then. He's the one that started messing with these
manuscripts. Okay, Phil, okay. Now, have a minute and a half left. And
okay, real quick.
Real quick. You brought it down to this. You claim that a historical document that virtually all of history and linguists accept as real, no credible historical scholar or linguist or textual critic teaching in any university in the world would say that the Septuagint is a fabrication. None, not one. And so it comes down to that. If the Septuagint really was translated the Old Testament into Greek 200 years before Christ, if it really is truly an early translation, then your position is untenable because Jesus and the apostles quote it frequently from an inferior translation. So here's my question to you, since I think it comes down to that. Why is it then that from documents from many centuries ago, we have the history of how the Septuagint came into existence? Why was that fabricated?
That fabrication was produced by Origen, and I think what you've got here, you say, well, these manuscripts that were written, and they match the New Testament. Therefore, it proves the fact that this Septuagint was written before the time of Christ. I'm not saying there weren't manuscripts, some type of fragments of Old Testament Hebrew in the Greek at the time of Christ. I'm talking about...
Yeah, there's music, Phil. We're absolutely out of time. But if Origen created the fraud of the Septuagint, how did he go centuries back and write Philo, write Josephus, and insert it into the history of Western civilization? Hey, we're out of time. Tune in tomorrow. This is Bob Enyart.